All right, would you join me, please, in the book of Matthew? Our place this evening is Matthew's Gospel, and we're turning over to chapter 6. And so tonight, we turn to the New Testament to consider another prayer in the Bible. And we will start with our Lord's Prayer there in chapter 6 from his Sermon on the Mount. And we'll take a verse, which is verse 9. And our Lord says, "Pray then in this way: Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." And we'll stop with that. There's, if we can get it out or not, there's plenty there to occupy much thought. And as I say, we're looking at prayers in the Bible with the overall hope of becoming better prayers, those who will pray and give themselves to this work. And I'm keenly aware of the wisdom of and the accuracy of Paul's words when he said, "This is our weakness, that we do not know how to pray as we ought." And I have to sadly raise my hand and say, "Yes, brother." But we are not without help. We have the Spirit of God in us, who intercedes with us and in us and for us. And then we have the teaching of the Scripture, and we pray over that, the illumination of the Spirit, as we read these different prayers that are in the Scripture. Now, yes, there is some vocabulary to learn. Any discipline will have its own vocabulary, right? And so there are things that we need to learn, some terms that the Bible uses, and we need to kind of catch them and say, what does that mean? And kind of get the savor, the flavor, the meaning, the glory of it. And yes, there are some avenues of thought to enter into as we read the prayers of the Bible and study them, that these men were praying about all kinds of things. And they prayed for health, and they prayed for wealth, and they prayed for healing, and they prayed for nations, and they prayed for the church, and they prayed for Zion, and they prayed for on it goes. And if ever you feel stymied in the work of prayer, like I just don't know what to pray, you've got 30 minutes carved out and you shot the first five and now you're drawing a blank, turn to the book of Psalms and pray with those men. Hear those men pleading with God and just read what they're reading. If you have to, word for word, back to God. And after a while, those avenues of thought will start to spur you and you'll start thinking, and you'll plug your own self into their circumstances or your kids or your friends or someone in your family, and it will become personal to you. So, with these desires, we approach this little study on biblical prayers. Now, what's so helpful about the Lord's Prayer here is that it shows us so many of these things. And with utter brevity, our Lord just scopes out for us things for which we may pray, things about which we may pray, and as we see tonight, even attitudes that should govern our praying as we begin this work. And so this is why Arthur Matthews called this not just the Lord's Prayer, it's the learner's prayer. And we learn much from reading these words here. And so first, as we look at this, we don't notice so much a lengthy vocabulary to master, do we? Though I think hallowed is a wonderful word. I think it's wonderfully rich. I think the significance of this is, well, it's something that we moderns need to relearn. But there's not so much new vocabulary here in this prayer, is there? There's even not even yet so much about avenues of thought that we need to start learning. We do have topics and we have headings and we have structure, and that's what I mean when I say avenues of thought. You know, are you praying for the church now? Are you interceding for a friend? Is there something going wrong in your government? Any number of things. And you'll see one way or the other these things covered in the Scripture. But the first thing that we notice here, as our Lord begins to teach us to pray, is, let me just call it this, the attitude, our attitude in prayer, or the overall spirit in which we approach the throne. Now, Let me read this again. Pray then in this way. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. You'll notice the calm, elegant simplicity. I mean, a child could grasp this, and it can elude an archangel. But there's something about this. Now, you say, well, yeah, it's stilted, it's formal. No, 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 we've learned that from churchmen who have had us repeat these words by not knowing what we were saying. Just repeat the words and repeat them in these tones, and then it becomes sort of formal to us. But as we start taking it apart and looking at it, it becomes, well, I think it becomes sweet, it becomes personal, it becomes endearing as we approach the throne. There's a respect here. Notice the honor that is here in this prayer. It's the honor that any child feels for his or her father. Maybe I should say for his or her good father. And maybe I should say any good child feels for his or her good father. Now, that may leave the most of us out, I realize. But you understand, I think, a bit of how you used to approach your dad. And hopefully it was a positive experience for the most part. But we hear this, don't we, in this prayer, in this opening to this prayer, a respect and an honor. If I could sum it up, there's really just a spirit of reverence here. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. I think it's the Lord's answer to the complaint that we find over in Malachi. We read this last year, the complaint in Malachi, the very first chapter, when the Lord says, a son honors his father, and a servant honors his master. Well, then if I'm a father, where's my honor? And if I'm a master, where's my respect? And even Israel, the people of God, had slipped into this carelessness of their approach to God, and there was a lack of this. There was a damming up of all those right and proper and good emotions, as they almost bore on their shoulder sort of a chip. They held a grudge against God because things weren't going quite like they thought they ought to go. And you remember the situation and you recall the story, and then how the Lord had to address this in his people. Look, even an earthly father gets respect, and an earthly master certainly does. Well, where's mine? All right, this is our Lord's answer to that complaint. And I think, too, it's an example of what the writer of Hebrews says when he says this: since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude, and that's not so hard to do, by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and even awe. I know that the word awe is one of the most abused words of our generation, in all its different forms, awesome, and that sort of thing. But the idea is that which almost is stunned and overwhelmed with a sense of the magnitude of what it's beholding. I am in awe of this, we might say. And the writer of Hebrews says we should approach God that way. Yes, with gratitude, and yet with a trembling fear, which is like awe. And so all of that is sort of wrapped up here, as we say in these almost artless words of chapter 6, Matthew, verse 9. So what is he saying here? It starts as the learner begins to pray, and he gets himself in that little prayer closet somewhere. Now, you know that, you remember the story about John and Charles Wesley's mother. How many kids does she have, honey? It was 17? After you lose count. She had a lot. And she told her kids, now look, when I pull my apron over my head, you're not to bother me. And so right there in the midst of a very small house with way too many kids, she found a little place of solitude. And she put her apron over her head, and she got with God. And the kids left her alone. They gave her a wide berth. Mom's with the Lord right now. We can't bother her. So wherever you go, wherever that is, we start with this. Pray then in this way, our Father who art in heaven. He starts with who God is. He is our Father, our Father. Our Father who art in heaven. And I think what that means is, turn the words around, Heavenly Father. Reword that a bit like the writer of Hebrews does, the Father of spirits, the Father of our spirits. Now what that does is that takes us over to Genesis. It takes us back to the very beginning, and we see God taking dust and clay and fashioning it into, well, it looked like one of you, fashioning it into a man. And then he's got this man-like creation there fashioned out of dust. We're not told how. We're just told that that's what he did. But there's no life there. Like Ezekiel's vision, there's a body, but there's no life. Then what did God do? He breathed into his nostrils the very breath of life. And life entered this lump of clay, and that lump of clay became a living soul. Is that amazing? Can you breathe life into anything? It's hard enough just to inflate a balloon. Can you breathe life into anything? God can. He is the Father of spirits. And from him comes life into this clay. And there starts the human family right there. The human race is born as God breathes eternal, well, at that point, eternal life into this lump of clay. And he becomes a living thing. And so we start with that and we say, this is our Father. He is the Father who has done this with mankind. He has breathed into it. And therefore we are something like him, something akin to him, fallen though we might be now. And yet there is that conscious within. There's that something that's there. This is why I told Billy that I want at my funeral, a very, very, very short, but I want it, the last preaching I'll get to do, I want a visitation where you can look into that casket if you want to. If you don't want to, that's fine. But if you do, I want you to look there because you'll see something, and I'll testify something to you right there, that the body without the spirit is dead. And it's never so manifest as when you're looking at someone lying in state. And that's a pretty lofty way to describe someone there at Laird Funeral Home, but you know what I mean. There you lie without your spirit, and there's the shell. There's the husk that once held the pecan. There's the what are those things around the ear of corn? It's the shuck. There's the shuck that once held the head of corn. There's the body that once held your dear friend. And he or she is gone. And there you know that this is what the breath of God does. He puts, and were he to do this again, like he did in Jairus' home, or like he did in Lazarus' tomb, that same lifeless thing that just said, that's it. All of a sudden, no, that's not it. Here comes the spirit again. And the girl gets up, or the man walks out hobbling in his grave clothes. Someone untie that man. This is what God did. He is the Father of our spirits. It takes us to Genesis. It also takes us to our own birth. The day of your birth. You celebrate this once a year. It comes around. It's on your calendar. Ah, this is my day. And Facebook will remind everybody that's your friend, it's his day. Wish him happy birthday. Wish her happy birthday. It's your day of your birth. Now, what did God do on that day? Listen to how David puts this. He was not just a poet. He was a theologian. He wasn't just a singer. He was a prophet. And this is what David says about the day of his birth. And also apply this to the day of your birth. You've searched me. You've known me. No. I missed it. Let me back up a little bit. Thou didst form my inward parts. Thou didst weave me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are thy works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from thee when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. There was a man, a living man in the womb of that Hebrew woman, right? So David's mother held not just matter in her tummy, she held a living soul. And David says, You were weaving me together. You were putting me together. My frame was not hidden from thee when I was made in secret, skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Thine eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in thy book they were all written, the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. The day of your birth was the day when God brought forth to the world all that he had been weaving in your mother's womb. And there you were, this little squiggling, squirming mass of humanity with the breath of life in you. But then also, it takes us to John 3:16, doesn't it? Because we realize, even sweet little Seth back here, just like you right now, you could look and you say, oh, how the mighty have fallen, how we have not measured up to what God said, how we are not who we ought to be, how we are what we ought not to be. We are in every way fallen. We are completely lost and undone, but for the grace of God. And Jesus looks at Nicodemus and says, my friend, you must be born again. It's possible. God can make you all over again. You mean I have to crawl back into my mother? No. God put you together there physically. Let him remake you spiritually. How's that possible? Well, I really can't explain to you other than this. You know, the wind, maybe there's a gust of wind right about that point in the conversation. It's going where it wishes. And the Spirit does this. He moves as he wishes, unseen, but you can hear it. Unwitnessed, except the results that travel with the wind. And the Spirit of God can move into your life and absolutely make you new. He is the Father of our spirits. And so we go from Genesis, the beginning, all the way up to the book of Psalms, where we see ourselves being born in the handiwork of God. Then we come to the New Testament, we see the grace of God in Christ. And then we look up and we say, because of these things, I can say, my Father who is in heaven, the Father of my spirit, the Father of my life. And I think this is a loaded phrase. I think it means he knows everything about you. Look at verses 5 and 8 of Matthew 6. When you pray, you're not to be as the hypocrites. They love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners in order to be seen by men. So there's nothing new under the sun, is there? Men love to be thought of in religious societies as religious, as people that are trying to be people of the book. They want to be people of the, really the people with a capital P of the book, and so they'll stand on the street corner and pray, and they'll be seen by men. And the Lord says, and they have their reward in full. What does that mean? Their reward is simply this: men think high thoughts of them, and that's it. God does not think such high thoughts. He is not so easily impressed. But you, verse 6, when you pray, you go into your inner room or throw your apron over your head, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. And so where can you go from his presence? Where can you flee from his spirit? You cannot. If you go there, he's there. If you go there, he's there. If you take the wings of the dawn, if you dwell in the remotest part of the sea, he's there. And he sees. And Matthew is saying, and Jesus is saying, that he'll repay what he hears to those who pray to him in secret. And then when you're praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them. Listen, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. And so you're telling him nothing that he does not know. You're breaking no news to the Almighty. You're coming before the Father of spirits who knows you and knows your circumstances, and he knows the state of your bank account, and he knows how much grain is in your barns, and he knows how many sheep are in your flock. And he knows for Abraham, he knows what he's going to do, and he can answer the prayer. We almost looked at it tonight. What wilt thou do? I don't have an heir. He knows. He knows these things. I know the plans that I have for you, the Lord says. And so we're looking at, and we're praying to one who understands us inside and out. Now, one more quote from Psalm 139. Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou dost know when I sit down. Thou dost know when I rise up. Thou dost understand my thought from afar. This is both comforting and alarming, isn't it? Oh, God knows. You say with a smile, then you say, God knows. A little frown creases your forehead. God knows. Yes. That has scrutinized my path and my lying down, that art intimately acquainted with all my ways. Again, comforting and a little disquieting at times. Even before there was a word on my tongue, O Lord, behold, thou dost know it all. Thou hast enclosed me behind, thou hast enclosed me before. You see, he turns this way. What does he see? He sees God. He turns 180 degrees around. What does he see? He sees God. And you've laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. There are some things that we can know, but without knowing, we can formulate the statement, and yet it's just beyond us. We're grappling here with the concept of God, who knows us, who understands us, who is beyond and around and before and behind, and wherever we might go, there he is. Go to whichever room of your house you wish. Put your apron over your head right there. God is there, and he's listening, and he knows what you're going to say, and he knows the needs that you have in your situation. And David finally just says, I'm not man enough. I'm not man enough for this kind of knowledge. It's too high for me. It doesn't mean I'm jettisoning the knowledge. I love the knowledge. It's gloriously comforting to me. But I'm thinking, he says, I'm thinking about God, God Almighty, the Father of my spirit. He knows us. And yet he loves us. Back in Matthew 6, the first word of the prayer, our Father. What does that mean? He is describing here, our Lord Jesus is describing the work, as we saw in John 3:16, the work of Christ. We are looking at mercy. We're looking at the spirit of adoption given to men and women and young people. We're looking at God making his enemies into his friends and giving them that spirit of living something within there, that seed that is eternal. And so that when they taste of this and they know this and they can then look fully into the face of God and say, Abba, Father, they do this because of the work of the Lord Jesus. And he becomes for us as the firstborn from the dead. He becomes, as the first fruits, he becomes the promise of a great harvest. And so we look to him and we say, well, he is our elder brother. My Lord is my brother, as your Lord is your brother. The Lord Jesus Christ becomes the Son of God as he takes to himself, in the sense of how you are. And he becomes this for us. He takes to himself his humanity. And the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son, becomes, in this sense of his humiliation, the begotten Son of God. And so then we feel almost in the place of prayer his arm slip around our shoulder. And we feel his presence as he comes near to us. And we have the feeling that we have the right to say to God, our Father. You and the Lord Jesus Christ coming before the Ancient of Days. You and the Lord Jesus Christ as friends, as brothers. He's not ashamed to be called your brother and for us to be called his brethren, because we're all from one Father. And the comfort of that and the mystery and the glory of that, we can say, our Father. But more than that, or I'm not ascending, I'm just going sideways and adding to it, is this thought that I can say, my Father, who is also the father of Tom Dudley, or the father of Mark Dotson, or Ryan Middlebrook, or Jeff Apt, or Mark Klein, or Steve Clinch, put your name in there, our Father. What he's describing, when we look at the work of Christ, we're looking at the work of one who has broken down the walls of separation, broken down the barriers. We can look at the Jew and we can say, my brother. And he can look at us and say, my brother. Or in the terms of the Song of Solomon, the ancient Israel church could look at in prophecy and say, we have a little sister over there in chapter 8. You know that verse? I won't quote the whole thing to you. It'll make you blush. We have a little sister, and she's not come of age yet. She's not here, but she's coming. And now we look, and the days when God has smiled upon us, and we look at our older sister, and we have an older sister now. It is our father. It is our father. And so the walls are broken down. A fellowship is formed. A family is created because of the work of Jesus. And in that very place, I can come to God and say, not just my father. It's not just me in solitude. It's not just me in my singularity and the importance of who I am. It's me among millions. Yes, he knows everything about me or you. But we come to him and we have the comfort of saying, he is ours. God is so vast that he's birthed this thing into creation on the face of the earth, the people of God. And we say he is our father. A family has been created, which also, by the way, comes against the sectarian spirit. And that sort of thing that says, well, we are better than they. We understand more than they. No, no, no. You might have a little bit more light on something, and they might have a little bit more light on something else, but we're all of one father, and we're ultimately all of one family. When we were there at the funeral of celebration, memorial service of Bob Tucker, they asked me to share some verses in Hebrews 12, and it describes what we've come to. And I said, this is what Bob Tucker has done. I may preach this someday here, but I said, he has come to, and that verse in Hebrews 12, it says, you've come to the church, the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. That's the heavenly name of the church. The church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. I read in vain looking for Catholic or Baptist or Pentecostal or Methodist or anything. They're all of one denomination there in heaven. There's a general assembly. It sounds slightly Presbyterian, but we'll forget that. There is this gathering of those who are enrolled in heaven, and they're of the church of the firstborn. One group, one entity, one glorious fellowship. And already on earth, it's been catching the strains of that. There is more that unites than there is that divides. Someday the Lord will heal us of all the things that divide. I looked up last night a bunch of quotes. I just said, Internet, O thou wise Internet, give me quotes from George Whitefield. And he gave me this list of quotes. Huh? That's good, that's good, that's good, that's good, that's it. Oops, that's wrong. He went up out and he said some doctrinal thing. And I said, not real sure about that. But of all of that, is he still my brother? Absolutely. Does he know? He knows better than I do now. And actually, if he had a list of Steve Kinnard quotes, he'd go, yeah. He'd probably, nope. That'd be kind of the situation there. But where we go to where there is one Father of one family, our Father who art in heaven. And then we finally get to the first petition of the prayer, don't we? We've discussed this before. I have a clear recollection of this, but I don't have the dates written down on my Bible here. But it is, the first request is what? Hallowed be thy name. What a wonderful way to start prayer. Just to say to God that this is what I want in my own heart, and this is what I want in my church, and this is what I pray for my neighborhood, and this is what I request for my city, and this, Lord, would be wonderful to see once again in my state and nation. I want to see the name of God hallowed. Hallowed just is one of those words that just means honored revered, held in the highest esteem. You heard of hallowed halls. It just means that there's these great colonnades of beautiful architecture in these halls of learning that we revere because, well, great things have been taught there and great things have been done there, and we almost revere the building, the hallowed hall. We think of God then as something that we should revere and honor and hold in highest regard and highest esteem. But we have to pray about this. Hallowed be thy name. And I'm going to just address this first as it strikes me. Lord, let this be something done in my own heart. I can pray about my nation, and I will. It's coming up next in the next line, in the next verse. But right now, as I kneel before God and open the book of God and get into his presence, I want my own spirit right. I don't want any contrariness in my heart. I don't want to think of God with hard thoughts. And I don't want to think small thoughts of God. I want to think big thoughts, large thoughts. God is the one from Genesis to Revelation who is the Father of our spirits, who has made us and remade us and can do all things. Nothing is beyond him. And I want to hold him in highest regard with the utmost filial affection. These two things are not incompatible. That newborn life he's put in your spirit, that recreation, made, doubly made in his image, that's the sort of thing that can relate to him and relate to him rightly. You can rejoice in this presence, and yet you can rejoice with trembling. He can be your best friend, and he could be your greatest fear at the same time. He can be all things to you. And this prayer says, oh Lord, may my heart be right before you. And then by extension, Lord, would you, like little ripples in the pond, would you make me some sort of influence in my community? Would it somehow touch others? Like we talked about Wednesday nights a few months ago, that we'd be a fragrance of Christ and men could catch some scent of something heavenly about us. Let that be, Lord. If you read the Drudge Report, if you open up the newspaper, if you open up the CBS or NBC or pick your alphabets, you can see that this is a prayer that is necessary again. When I think of what Paul says the last days will be like, men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure, they'll be irreconcilably... I can't even say it. They'll be irreconcilable. They'll be malicious. They'll be haters of good. They'll be all this stuff. You almost feel like you're praying against the tide of humanity, but when you say this, but say it anyway. Hallowed be thy name. And if it won't happen in the nation, let it be in this. Let's do it this way. If it won't be in our nation, let it be in our state. And if not in our state, then our region. If not in our region, our town. If his name is not hallowed in our town, let it be hallowed here in our little fellowship. And if that won't happen, it's going to happen in my home. And you say in your heart, God will be honored somewhere by someone. Lord, let it be me. Let it be me. Well, this, as we say, is just the beginning of the work of prayer. And it's just the introduction, and you can get with God. And I encourage you to do so. And just let the Spirit of God teach you more than this poor preacher has been able to stammer and stutter out right here. But let him take you along these lines. Let him show you just how holy he is. Let him show you what fatherhood means. Let him show you what sonhood means, that you can ask. And the greatness of God that he can give. Get with him. Learn these things. But put this into practice, as our Lord indicates here, with a spirit of reverence as we begin. All right, let's pray. where when thy disciples had the chance to hear you pray, they said, eventually they came to you and said, Lord, teach us to pray. Lord, help us in our weakness, and we bless you that there is the Spirit of God among us. And Lord, because of your work, there's the Spirit of God within us to speak to us, to correct us, to encourage us when we flag, and to lift us up when we're down, to correct us when we err, when to encourage us when we are in the right. We bless you for those seasons when we know that we've touched the very hem of your garment and virtue seems to flow into us. Lord, we thank you for that. We pray for days, many, many days like this. And then in such times you teach us really what it means to pray, to lay hold of you. Maybe better said, Lord, for you to lay hold of us. Lord, teach us this great work and bless us in it, O Lord. We still, at least I do, I still feel like such a beginner at times. But Lord, no one teaches like you. So lay thy lessons upon us, we ask, and go before us this next week and help, O Lord, help your people. Bless the saints. May they know the nearness of their God, and may they say, the nearness of God, this is my good. And we'll pray this, Lord, in the name of Christ. Amen.